to become more like Jesus. That is our goal and that is our focus, to become more like Jesus. I know that's what I want to do in my life, to become more like Jesus and less like myself. Because when I become more like myself, all the ugliness come out. All the rough edges, they're glorified instead of God himself. I put that purposely up here this morning to launch our series of messages and our study on the Believe series and this study that we're doing in our adult class and our youth class to help you be reminded that believing is important. Believing is significant. We live in an age where people say, well, I believe, and it's really none of your business what I believe, and you know, I can believe what I want, and yes, we live in a free society where people can believe in what they want to believe in. But do you believe in the right thing? Do you believe with the right motives? Is your believing based upon a philosophy that lifts up humanity and puts man on the throne, or is your believing something that puts God on the throne in your life? That is the issue right there. Believe, to believe. We're going to learn a few things about believing in the next few weeks, right through to June. We're going to learn how to think in a biblical way. We're going to learn how to act in a biblical way. And we're going to practice our Christianity and put our Christianity to the test. Well, you say, well, it is being put to the test. Yeah, I'm sure it is. In many, many people's lives, as you go out in this mad world, your Christianity is being put to the test. But the question is, do you have a foundation that holds you up in times of storm, in times of difficulty, when the rough times really get going? This morning, I want us to look at a little more significantly at that. And, you know, we're going to start with God today. God. G-O-D. And I appreciate so much how Teresa just kind of helped the kids focus in on that a little bit this morning. We're going to learn how to think, act, and become true wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ by believing. I remember we were camping once when our kids were little, and believe it or not, we were headed to a missions conference at Green Lake, Wisconsin. And we were going out there to Green Lake, and we camped one night in northern Michigan. We took the Canadian route, came over, crossed over Fort Huron, Michigan, and into the Michigan Peninsula, if you will. We camped. We had a little camper that we were towing behind, a little Coleman camper. There was three small kids and Joan and I. We set it up. We did all the things. We arrived there late at night. It was dark. It was kind of rainy and drizzly, but, you know, things were clearing up. And then, in the middle of the night, all of a sudden, boom, boom. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going camping and it's starting to thunder and lightning in the middle of the night. Well, it did not, well, I was kind of shaken by it myself because I'm not a real fan of thunder and lightning. But my daughter was, she was petrified. Our daughter, Jessica. And, you know, we kind of tried to tell her to calm down a little bit. And, you know, we said, you know, God was maybe having a conversation with somebody. And back then I realized, you know, my theology probably was not very good. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, my daughter says, here she is, 4.5 years old. She said, Daddy, would you please tell God to shut up? I'll always remember that. And, you know, the concept of God is a big idea and seems to require a lot of good thinking. And we know that big brain thinking. Did you know that an ostrich's eye, I don't know why I get onto this, but I read it somewhere, is bigger than its brain. The eye of an ostrich is bigger than the brain of an ostrich. When it comes to wrapping my brain around the concept of God, sometimes I feel like that ostrich. I really do. A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because this mindset or absence of it will drive all we are and all we do and what we become." Some interesting words by A.W. Tozer. So, some of you have an outline. I passed it out, and it may be on the screen here, but there's some key questions that I think are worthy of our consideration when we think about who God is. And I titled my message this morning, God in Capital Letters. I get a little perturbed sometimes when I see God being spelled out, small letters, G, capital small, G-O-D. But God is in big capital letters for those who know Him and those who love Him. He's in capital letters as far as I'm concerned. And I know that it's important for us to be reminded of that. So the key question is really not, is there a God? That's not the key question. The truth is, there are not that many in the people, not many people in the world, rather, I should say, that don't believe there is a God. Did you know that here in this country, in the United States, with all the work that has been done to take God out of the schools and out of the public domain and out of everywhere, the removing the Ten Commandments and everything else, for all the efforts to wipe God off the map in the U.S. through the secular media, through even secular education, only 2.4% of the population does not believe there is a God. 2.4%. They've all heard that the intellectuals had to throw their way and are not convinced. In the world, the percentage of atheists is estimated between 2 and 8%. Even in Maine, the percentage of atheism is rather high in comparison with the rest of the country. The question, is there a God, is a non-starter. It really is a non-starter. Is there a God? In Canada, we might say, well, that dog is not going to hunt. Or might also say, if the horse is dead, then for God's sakes, dismount. Because it's a losing argument. The psalmist has said and has declared throughout the entire book of Psalms, but in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you say there's no God, then the Bible says you're a fool. You're a fool in the worst way, because this is what the scriptures tell us. The Bible opens with these words. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. Now I've heard some people say, well, that's a verse you use in baseball, in the big inning. No, it's in the beginning. In the beginning, God. He was already there when we came to the scene. And the issue is that really, when it comes right down to it, God doesn't feel compelled to defend his existence. He doesn't feel compelled. He doesn't have to defend his existence. He doesn't have to defend who he is and what his nature is and what his attributes are. One of the great theologians of the past that I love his books, his name is Dr. J.I. Packer. He's a Presbyterian. He teaches at Regent Seminary in Vancouver, British Columbia. He wrote a book called Knowing God. I read that book many years ago, and it just changed my whole idea as to who God is, as to the nature of God, as to what God is like, as to what he means and how relevant he is for the day that we're living in. So the right question is not, is there a God, but who is God? Who is God? In the spirit of the old game show, will the real God please stand up? Of course, God doesn't need to stand up. God doesn't have legs. But God is there. He exists. He is who he is. He says, I am who I am. I am the creator. I am the sustainer. I am more than what you ask or think. It's also fascinating to me that God does not deny the existence of other gods. God allows other expressions of opinion. Did you know that? And we have lots of them in this day and age. There are those who believe in pantheism, which means you can look at a rock and say, well, God's that rock. Or a tree and say, God is that tree. God allows that. He allows it. There are an estimated 4,200 religions in this world. So I guess, you know, we've concocted a few options along the way. And the interesting thing is that God says, that's okay. Because I'm much bigger than that. I'm much bigger than all the religions of the world and everything put together. I'm much greater and I'm more awesome than all of that. But yet, the God of this Bible says he is a jealous God. Does anybody know what the very first commandment given to us is in the book of Exodus? The very first commandment, he says, you shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? Am a jealous God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So, that's a little bit about, you know, that key question. The key idea is given to us as we study the scriptures. Here's the Christian declaration. Here is the key idea that I believe in the God of the Bible, that the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to say that with me. I believe the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's say it again. I believe the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good job. Now, what is the evidence he provides to provide this or to reveal it to us? Creation itself proves there is a God. Creation. But how do we know this God of this Bible is the one? An interesting discovery. It's not an intellectual argument. It's not something you have to argue about. But it is revealed to us in the Word of God that God is our Creator. That's why we began with Psalm 19, verse 1, here this morning. God's proof is in his promises kept and his power unleashed. His proof is in his promises kept and his power unleashed. Now, If we can just wrap our minds around that concept. I want to help you do that as we turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Very briefly here this morning. In Joshua 24, Joshua has courageously led Israel to follow the God of this Bible during his entire leadership tenure. Now he's getting old. He's getting feeble. And Joshua is about to die and senses that they are hedging on their commitment to God. And so he gathers them together. A stirring speech, maybe a George Patton stirring speech he gives to them. And in Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, this is what we read, and this is what God says to us through his word. Joshua chapter 24, it says this, that then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. And he summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led them throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants, and I gave him Isaac." Gave him Isaac. He goes on to rehearse their story. He goes on to talk about their encounter with God throughout this chapter. It all began when God called Abraham from the worship of other gods to a new place of worship, to worship the God of the Bible, called Yahweh. That's what God is called in the Old Testament. Abraham's father likely worshipped many gods, including Nana, which was the moon god. The moon god. The last full moon we had, I don't know if anybody was watching it, but it was kind of amazing. The full moon. You ever notice when there's a full moon, people act a little differently? My wife used to work in a senior citizen's home. And let me tell you, she has all kinds of questions or all kinds of issues and stories about people in senior citizens' homes during the full moon. I mean, they get a little wacky. Well, even I notice some people that are not in senior citizens' homes, they get a little wacky too during the full moon. There's something different about it. There's something strange about the full moon. Well, anyway, this was kind of a big thing for the people of Israel. Its presence, the full moon, was obviously had an impact upon them. And even today, the lunar force and gravitational pull affects things like our tides. High tides, low tides. You go up to the Bay of Fundy in New Brunswick, and there's the highest tides in the world. All because of the lunar force, the lunar gravitational pull. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But yet, this is God's doing. God does this. God reveals himself even through the lunar moon, even through high tides and low tides and storms and everything else. Later when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, God rescued them. He unleashed the 10 plagues upon them, and the Egyptians and the warriors drowned as the Red Sea was divided. You may have watched some of the old movies, the Ten Commandments and some of those movies by Charlton Heston. But over and over again, God said he was unleashing his mighty power. Over and over again. So everyone would know that he was the one true God. The one true God. That there was no one like him. Now Joshua finishes his story, his address, by calling for them how God gave them the land of Canaan. That he won the battles for them. And in Jericho, the first city they conquered, you remember what happened? They marched around Jericho. They walked around, they marched around 7 times, never lifting a sword. Never, ever lifting a sword. And we see that God did the rest. He kept his promise to Abraham 700 years earlier to give them this land, and he did it by unleashing his mighty power. Those walls came down. On the basis that God had kept his promise through his unleashed power, Joshua offers this challenge. If you look at verses 14 and 15, Joshua 24. And it says this, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But listen to this. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my household." Joshua, getting old, in his last few days, gives them the most powerful words of advice that could ever possibly be given to them. That God was faithful, and God was going to honor those who responded to his kindness and mercy. So the creation proves there is a God. The God of the Bible proves that he is that God by keeping his promises and unleashing his power. And on the basis of those realities by themselves, they were called upon to choose for themselves whom they will serve. And God's saying the same thing to you and I today. Choose for yourself whom you will serve. Choose whom you will serve. And so, in Joshua 24 is a great story. And then, one more biblical illustration. Turn over to the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, a key leader who's spreading the message of Jesus to the world, comes to Athens, Greece. And you talk about going to a place infiltrated by naysayers. You talk about being in a place surrounded by skeptics and unbelievers and doubters and atheists. It was kind of like walking into Hollywood, where there's very little Christianity, or into New York City, where there are all kinds of different gods shown and revealed everywhere throughout the city of New York. But here's Paul. He's coming into Athens, Greece. He enters into Areopagus, a place where intellectuals gather to discuss religion and philosophy. Ares was the name of the Greek god of thunder and war. And so Paul started talking and teaching small groups, people that would listen, wherever he could gather a crowd. Wherever there'd be a few people, he gathered them around him and started talking to them about Jesus and telling them about the resurrection. So curious as they were, they invited Paul to address the whole group. So word began to spread, and he was given an opportunity not just to address a small group, but a large group. And so, do you think Paul was going to give that opportunity up? No way. No way, Jose. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, this is what we read. Acts 17, 22, 23. It says, Paul stood up in the meeting of Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He was being a little bit sarcastic. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. And Paul began to proclaim the resurrection, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he's alive, that there's no need of knowing and serving an unknown God, that God is now known, that he can be known, that he can be revealed, he can be understood, and he can be lived, he can be lived in people's hearts and lives. And so Paul says, I'm going to give you the identity of the God you missed out on. And so it turns out to be the one true God. And he introduces them to Jesus. This great crowd, he talked to them about Jesus. Now the question is, what was Paul's proof that Jesus revealed to humanity the identity of this one true God? Well, look at verse 31 of Acts chapter 17. It says this, that he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Giving proof that by raising him from the dead. Remember, the proof there is a God is found in creation. The proof that the God of the Bible, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one true God, comes from his promises kept and his power unleashed and is given to us. But what God did throughout the Old Testament by keeping his promise and unleashing his power, he did in the day of Paul, and he's doing it today as well, so that we can identify with him and know him. So the third and final thing, you know, we're talking about the key idea and the key question, but what do you believe? What do you believe? God proved he was your God when he kept his promise to you by providing a way back to him through Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrated Easter last week. That's why we celebrate the resurrection every single day. God kept his promises to you. He's never been slothful. He's never been an Indian giver or anything else. I suppose that's not a very politically correct word to use in this day. But God kept his promise to you by providing the way back to him through Jesus Christ. And he made this promise, you know, a nanosecond, if you will, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden and broke humanity's relationship with God. It started even before time began. Actually, even before Adam was on the scene. God already had put this contingency plan in place by saying he was going to send a Redeemer. And he wants to prove to you he is the one true God, that he made a promise to you, and he's kept that promise. He kept that promise as proof that he is the one, that he is the only true God. And he is a jealous God. The Bible teaches us that whoever believes in him shall be saved and have eternal life. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's to believe, not resurrecting him back to life like some divine CPR only for him to die again later, but to raise him back to life once and for all so that he currently sits at the right hand of God the Father. And as the newsboy said, he's coming back again. He's coming back again. For the skeptics that may even be here this morning, I don't know, to determine whether or not the God of this Bible is the only true God, you only need to answer one question. And here's the question I want to leave with you. After we've celebrated the resurrection, after we've celebrated Easter, it ought to be absolutely clear in your mind and in your heart today where you stand. Here's the question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If you didn't, if you don't believe that, then you're going to have to pass on Christianity. You're going to have to pass on what we're about, even as a church. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's an absolute waste of time for you to come here on Sunday morning. It really is. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, it's an absolute farce to think that one can be right with God and not believe that he rose and he's alive. That's what it is. The veracity of God hinges on this one single act. But if you do believe, if you do believe in your heart of hearts that he rose from the dead, then look no more, because you have found the way, the truth, and the life. And he's living in you this morning. When Paul finished his speech here in Athens, before this great crowd, it says some in Athens sneered at him. Yeah? That's what happens today when you talk about God to your unchristian friends. Some will sneer at him. Some sneered at him. But listen to this. It says some believed. Some believed. The most fascinating thing to me is that God gives us freedom of choice. I don't understand it, but he gives us that freedom of choice. If it were up to me, I wouldn't give you a choice. I really wouldn't. But he gives you the choice. If you want to go your way, okay, but God says, I've given you evidence. And because of the fact that I have laid it out before you, and because of the evidence that is overwhelming and foundational and true and absolute, because of that evidence, the Bible says in Romans, you are without excuse. Without excuse from believing. Let me offer this as an encouragement. If you truly believe in this one, this one true God, what difference should that make in your life? Besides just having everlasting life and a home in heaven and the promise of eternal life, that someday when you die and breathe your very last, you're going to go to heaven. What difference does that make in your life? Well, when the fiercest of storms show up in your life, when darkness seems to overwhelm you, and when darkness seems to set over you, and you are frightened, as my daughter Jessica was frightened in that thunderstorm and that hot summer night in Wisconsin, or Michigan rather, you will not be afraid. You will not be anxious, because you know the one true God. Because you have him living in you, who loves you, who has kept his promises for you, and is available for you 24/7. That's why we sing, "Our God is an awesome God." That's because he is awesome. He can do more than what we ask or think, the Bible tells us. This same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead out of that tomb is available to you this morning. And it's available to me. And all we need to do is accept it, receive it by faith. The Bible says, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Unto all who believe. And it's very possible that you may be here this morning and you haven't taken that step. You haven't stepped over the line. You have not made that commitment to Christ. My question is, well, what's holding you back? Everything is here. God has done everything. He's raised Jesus from the dead, and that same power is available to you as well. All you need to do is receive it by faith. So, I believe the God of the Bible is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Will you say that with me again? I believe the God of the Bible is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, I believe the God of the Bible is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. We're going to sing Guide.